Well, good morning to you, and we welcome you to our time of worship this morning as we gather together on this, which is recognized arguably on the church calendar, is often referred to as Easter Sunday. Many of us wrestle with that term and are probably far more comfortable with the concept of Resurrection Sunday. For in fact, we take this time to consider all the more, if that's possible, reflect upon what Jesus Christ has done for us as our Lord and Savior in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. I have long ago, in some respects, made peace with this day in my heart and mind as God's minister and a pastor. I recognize that in our human frailty and our finite minds that we often need markers, we need memorials, we need those things that are to provoke thoughts and concerns in our mind and in our lives. In fact, God Himself incorporated such markers to His to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And those are all well and good. As long as we guard ourselves to make certain that we don't make more of the memorial than we do of what it is intended to cause us to remember. And so I pray today that as we gather in this day, a very special time together, to remember our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, that we recognize that He is the one that we should be remembering more than anything else, that He is the one that we should be focusing on. And in whatever area of worship that we supply or attempt to present to Him, realize that it should be no different than and no greater than the measure of worship that we desire to offer to Him last Sunday, which was also Resurrection Sunday, and also next Sunday, if the Lord tarries His coming, if we have the opportunity to gather again. I pray that would be truly present in our heart this morning as we come before Him now. I come before you this morning. I want to share with you a couple of passages of Scripture as we move on in our time of worship today. One is found in the book of Psalms, no less. We're taking a bit of a departure from the Psalms in our message this morning. However, I'd like to go there for our scripture reading this morning, as well as a passage from Matthew I'll be sharing with you in just a moment. But the psalmist writes in Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." May it now take us to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Beginning with verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and His clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And indeed, He is going before you into Galilee. there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb, and fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples' word. What a challenging passage for us today. For truly, I hope we understand as God's people, there is a compelling command of God that we continually not only desire to, but seek opportunity to and are faithful to declare the truth of God's word, the message, the good news of salvation, the gospel that has transformed our lives and continues to transform others each and every day as we await what the psalmist described as that imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have here and now. Lord, as we seek to communicate, as we seek to worship, as we seek to declare the good news of your gospel, as we endeavor under these strange circumstances to gather as your people together, Lord, I realize that ideally, in our hearts, in our minds, we know that there is no substitute for the joy, for the blessing, for the comfort that is found when God's people gather together, physically together to worship. But Lord, we endeavor to honor you. We endeavor to bless you as you continue to bless us today. So Lord, we ask that you strengthen us, encourage us. Lord, even rebuke us as we examine your word today, that we might not fail to humble ourselves before you and realize that you are God and we are not. To imagine that we are living in a day or a circumstance that you cannot fathom, understand, or know intimately would be the height of arrogance. To stand before your throne today and imagine that no one has ever been through what we're going through now would rival that same arrogance. Lord, I pray we would humble ourselves before you today and rejoice. Rejoice and give thanks. Give thanks first and foremost for the truth of your word, for the power that is found in the good news of the gospel, the salvation that has opened our hearts and our mind and has changed our lives forever. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity you've given us this morning that we can stand here today and loudly proclaim your word. That all who desire to and have the wherewithal to can hear it this morning, can hear your truth, to know that there's a precious promise that has been made to us. You have taught us that where only two or three are gathered, and you have shown us in your word where only one is found, that still you never leave us nor forsake us. May we rejoice in that very simple truth today and cling to it. May we find ourselves remembering those who are seeking our protection and our care, for those who are in leadership whom you commanded us to pray for, Lord, as we submit to their authority, for those who are sacrificing selflessly, risking their lives even as they do what we might have referred to only a few days ago, their jobs. But Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness to do them. We thank you and pray that they would know your strength and their comfort, that you would be using this incredibly trying time in our lives and in the lives of our church, Lord, as a means to fulfill your glorified purpose, and that we too, in the things that we can do and even in the helplessness that we find ourselves when we can't seem to figure out what we can do, may we rejoice, Lord, that you are still our sovereign God. You are still on your throne. Nothing is happening that is catching you by surprise, even as it is catching us when it shouldn't be. Help us as we continue in this hour, offering a song of praise to your name. Help us as we open your word today, to hope to expose it to us once again, to challenge our hearts and our minds and strengthen our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning, if you would. I had mentioned earlier that we'll not be covering the Psalms today, as in our series, but we'll be turning to a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that we often look to on a day such as this, and understandably so, as we look to events that are revealed to us in God's Word on an occasion of Sunday, the day of our Lord's resurrection, and an encounter that he has, one of many on that day of resurrection, but one that is referenced to a couple of what are described as Christ followers, disciples, if you will, on the road back home to the city of Emmaus. It is an incredible passage of Scripture because what we find here before us, of course, is these two disciples having an encounter with the risen Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in these verses that we find so familiar, there is a timeless message, a timeless lesson for all of us to be reminded of spiritually in God's truth. And there is also just a wondrous presentation, if you will, of the gospel and its transforming effect on the lives of those whom the Lord has saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. So these words, while they may be familiar, are words that you and I would do well to be reminded of often. So let's look this morning, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Where the Bible says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and brake it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, of course, as we read this passage of Scripture, we've already pointed out that it is somewhat familiar to us. And in fact, if you are part of our church family, then you know on this very same occasion, I have taken this same text through the years with regard to this Sunday. The reason being, I believe, is as we consider the story of our Lord's resurrection, one of the most powerful things about this passage is this interaction with Jesus and these disciples and how he reveals himself, not simply revealing himself physically, but truly revealing himself spiritually to their hearts and their minds and how he goes about doing so. Because I believe that too is an incredible teaching point for us today as God's people of the charge that we have with regard to our faithfulness to the truth of God's Word, trusting in the power of God to save through His Son, Jesus Christ, made effective by His Holy Spirit today. And we see Christ putting that exact same principle into practice into this conversation with these disciples. In fact, the first thing we ought to notice about this passage is the conversation, the divine conversation, if you will, that is occurring between Jesus and these two disciples. In verse 14, the scene that is set before us is these two disciples on their way back from Jerusalem. Now, that means that, as they'll explain later in our text, that it is, in fact, Sunday and sometime late in the day Sunday. The reason why we suppose that is because the people themselves acknowledge that they had been, in a sense, waiting to see if Christ was going to appear to them again. Why? Because, as they said, they were talking about all the things that had transpired not only that week, but as the followers of Jesus, they would have had some grip on some other things as well to recognize in their life. This is the reason why when Christ comes upon them on the road, that he is easily assessing their mood and their mental state of mind. So what's happening here is these people are leaving the city of Jerusalem on their way back home, referred to as the Emmaus Road, and it speaks that they're going back home to their village, of which is can only be speculated exactly which one it is. But certainly, at the very least, those have speculated that this is several hours of a journey that they are taking. Some have presented the village to be as close as 7 miles away. Some have presented it much longer than that. As we look to the description that is given to us, it says they were simply drawing near. It says 7 miles from Jerusalem, and yet they were still on their way to the village and drawing near to it. So Jesus comes along them on the road, which, by the way, would not have been unusual. As it were, people were accustomed to being on foot. And of course, after this incredible time that had been taking place, if for no other reason, the time of Passover in Jerusalem, there would be large crowds of people that might very well be making their way home at this point. But the difference here is that Christ comes along to people who are described as followers of Christ. One will be named Cleopas, more distinctly, and then the other is not. Once again, great speculation as to who they are. Many, many plausible ideas have been put forward. One of the things we find out in passages like this, when we want to have the answer to that question, if we're not careful, then we lose the whole meaning of the text. We worry about a fine detail of the story when, in fact, it has no bearing on what exactly is transpiring here between Christ and these followers. You and I believe, should discern that today as well. So Jesus comes along them, and they're having this conversation, and the two assessments that he makes of them is that he found, first of all, people who were sad. People who had a sad heart, I think we can argue. These were people who were living with great discouragement and great disappointment as they make their way home. Why? Well, they make it clear their expectation, their desire was that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, their problem is that their hopes had been built up not in the Messiah that had been taught them fully in Scriptures, but the Messiah who had been partially taught to them from the Scriptures. You see, the idea of one being anointed, the one that Christ is sending them to be their Redeemer, that's all true. But along the way, historically, the scribes and the Pharisees and the repetitious sharing of stories that somehow become inaccurate. You ever heard that one where you tell somebody the sky is blue and by the time it gets to the 25th person, the sky has turned red, even though nobody said it? because people have been walking away from the truth of God's Word, and they've been inserting their own opinions, their own ideas. In fact, we know very well that there were rabbis of the day who were teaching their own philosophy equal to that of the Word of God. And so what has happened is the mythological legend of the Messiah has built up in the mind of the Jews that they desired a Redeemer, they desired a Messiah, but not one of Scripture, but one of their imagination. And therefore, even at the beginning of that week when Christ was riding on the back of that donkey into Jerusalem, and everybody was crying, Hosanna, everybody was offering praise to Him, were enamored with Him, all they could see was, this is it. This is the time in which it's going to happen. Our Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been healing sickness. He's been raising the dead. He's been doing all these things throughout Galilee and the area of Palestine. And now this moment as He comes into Jerusalem, this must be the moment. Jesus exercises His authority as a Son of God in rebuking those within the city of Jerusalem, not the least of which of those who are doing things to corrupt the very house of God with regard to worship. And so all of a sudden they're thinking this must be the time when He's going to rise up and take authority and control over what was the earthly kingdom of Israel, if you will, Jerusalem, the temple, the land surrounding. This would finally be the time that they would throw off the shackles of the tyranny of Rome. This was their moment. And yet by the end of the week, nothing had gone as they had thought. Inexplicably to them, Jesus has been arrested. Inexplicably to them, Jesus has been tried. Inexplicably to them, Jesus has died on the cross and has been buried. Though Jesus told them of the resurrection that was to come, they could not believe it. They would not believe it. They pushed this to the side. Their expectation had now all been gone. And even now they were waiting for some proof, some evidence, some thing going on. And so they're not only having a sad heart, but in fact you could diagnose them with a slow heart. Notice what Jesus would say to them in verse 25 of our text. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." This becomes a key phrase in this verse here because what Jesus is telling them is that you've been told all these things. The prophets have foretold this. The Psalms have related this. Everything is here, and Christ has come, and Christ has done everything that God's Word said He was going to do. He has lived a sinless, perfect life, therefore fulfilling God's law. He has lived in a manner that is perfectly reflective of God Himself. He has now accomplished what God had sent Him to do, to die on the cross for the atonement of our sin. So Jesus looks at them and says, "I find you slow in heart because you've not believed in all these things that have been told to you that should come to pass." They didn't understand what took place on the cross. They only saw the heartbreak and the cruelty of the fact that the one that they had put so much confidence in had now and no longer looked like a charismatic leader that would garner the respect and the fear of all. But instead, they watched Him. They watched Him carry that cross beam all the way to the place of crucifixion. They watched Him as He was laid down upon that beam and as they drove those spikes into Him and erected Him up on that cross. And they saw Him die in such horrible pain and anguish. And they looked at all that and they said, "Hope is lost." In our most sympathetic voice, we can only imagine how much they love Jesus, how much they truly desire to follow Him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the feeling? It's the feeling that we can only begin to recognize in the death of our loved ones, that somehow when someone is gone from our sight physically, imagine that they're dead, that somehow our love is shut down, that somehow it is cut off. This is where they were. Jesus perceiving that he called them foolish, but in reality what He's saying, they were simple, they were shallow. What was the problem? They didn't understand because they could not for this moment begin to explore nor appreciate the deep things of God and His Word. But Christ is about to remedy that. He's about to remedy it. You see, what they had failed to understand was the meaning of the cross. What they had failed to understand was the shedding of Christ's blood. And last but not least, They had failed to understand that the rolling of that stone away from the tomb was part of the greatest miracle of all. You see, they'd look back on healing of sickness and raising the dead, and they would imagine how incredible these things all are, and yet that is nothing compared to the miracle of our Lord's resurrection on the third day, for it was victory. I was watching in the past couple of days, as I enjoyed from time to time, certain documentaries about things, and I was watching this documentary series that had been made on the national parks in our country. In fact, one that had been done by Ken Burns, and I was watching the very first episode, a long one that dealt with the very early years in the 1800s with regard to the establishment of these parks. I was taken at first by the title, and those of you who know me well know my somewhat cynical nature sometimes, and it was the title of The Scripture of Nature, and I thought, oh boy, that first of all, my antenna immediately goes up. And as they were displaying it, I appreciated what they were saying. I understood there were people who were writing who had first explored the lands as Americans, and were writing back the descriptions of things. And it reflected on those who looked at those incredible vistas that they would see in places that would become Yellowstone or Yosemite. And I, too, am taken with that scenery. And you look at it, and they would talk about how no one could look at such a picture and not understand that there was a higher being. In other words, an acknowledgement of God. There are those in our lives today that we look at such vistas, we look at such miracles or such dynamic things, and we say, oh yes, there must be a God. But when we look at the stone that has been rolled away from the tomb, not because Christ needed it to get out, but because we needed it to get in, we see that there is nothing in creation that is not subjective to that. For if our hope is only found in the beautiful scenery that we have on the face of this earth, we are hopeless. If our only hope is wrapped up in the illusion or the presentation of something that is supernatural, that is beyond our belief, if that is all we are wrapped up in, as those Pharisees who would constantly harass Jesus and say, show us another sign, do another trick for us, then we are without hope. When we look at the picture of that tomb and the opening there, it is intended to be the message of true hope to all those who know and love the Father, to all those who would be redeemed by the actions and the fulfillment of the mission by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would look at the opening to that tomb and know that victory has been accomplished. The work has been finished. To picture this is to know that even in these waning hours that Jesus is on his way to sit at the right hand of the Father at that throne of God, so that we may look and understand all the more the miracle and the meaning of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection and the salvation of our lives that results. Jesus has this exchange with them. They explain to him, they're thinking, it's a great irony, isn't it? When Jesus begins his conversation with the disciples, they think he's the foolish one. Remember what they said? Where you been? Where you been? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't understand what's been going on? Jesus says, tell me about these things. And once he has been told, you see also what Jesus begins to explain to them. Because look at verse 26. He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I remember reading about the fact of a gentleman back in the 1500s, I believe his name was Thomas Bilney, and this was published at one point in a issue of Our Daily Bread. But I found the story a bit compelling. In fact, it was really striking to me in thinking of someone who lived during this time. And I'd like to share you the description here. He was an Englishman, and he died around 1531. But he describes how he came to know the Lord. And he says, and I quote, "My soul was sick and I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it. But at last I heard of Jesus Christ. It was then, when first the New Testament was set forth by Erasmus, that the light came. Now, he's talking about the translation of the New Testament that was brought forth in Latin. He said, I bought the book, being drawn by the Latin rather than by the Word of God. For at that time, I knew not what the Word of God meant. On my first reading, I chanced upon these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This one sentence, through God's inward working, did so light up my poor bruised spirit that the very bones within me leaped for joy and gladness. It was as if after a long dark night, day had suddenly broke. God can do the same for you. Hang on. Verse 26 and verse 27. Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What is he doing? What is it that Christ is doing? The Bible has told us so far that Christ, that they still do not recognize who Christ is. And Christ is not going to open up the conversation and say, well, here I am and listen to me. No, instead, what does he do? He reminds them of what? He reminds them of the Word of God. He takes once again the very principle that has been given us today, that you and I are to faithfully trust in the power of God to save through the expounding and the understanding of God's Word. And so Christ himself does the same. He confronts them with the prophetic truth. He begins all the way back to the Pentateuch and explaining to them all the scriptures that speak about him. In other words, he's taking them through the Old Testament and sharing with them the message of Christ to come. He then looks at them and tells them that there is an historic truth that they must now face. And that is the fact, in light of this truth, what has happened to Christ on the cross is no tragedy, it is a triumph. He asks the question, should not Christ have suffered these things and died on the cross based on everything God told us was coming? And the answer is yes. The world who does not understand God's Word, the man who is yet to be a believer, may be tempted to believe that the story of Christ is some incredible tragedy, some great failure of man to understand the great morality or the great leadership potential that might be found in this carpenter's son named Jesus of Nazareth. That is not the story. The story is that Jesus is the Son of God. That he's not just a carpenter's son, but he is a perfect, sinless, righteous child of God, Son of God, only begotten, who has walked the face of this earth and fulfilled all that God requires and demands where we have failed. He has presented himself willingly, not by force, not by a coercement, but willingly has laid down his life as a sacrifice, not for his sin, but for my sin. And for the sin of all who believe and know him as Savior and Lord today. He died for our sin. He took on the wrath and the judgment of God that was due us and paid it in full. This is a story he wants them to know. That the historic truth is that Christ has done all these things, and that is exactly what God desired him to do. He confronts them with the truth, by the way, that is dynamic in its impact and its effect. Look at verse 32. He says, and they said one to another, and did not our heart burn within us, but when? While he talked with us on the road. What was he saying? Well, while he opened the scriptures to us. Imagine, it could not have been the first time the scriptures had been opened to them, but something was different. Christ was teaching them not something new, not something foreign, but in fact the truth that was contained there in the Word of God. And yet now, God has turned the lights on in the hearts and the minds of those in which is being taught. And the Bible says that their hearts, the same hearts that were slow, these same hearts that were sad, are now the same hearts that are burning within them. Burning. What we see here is the difference between an intellectual knowledge and a spiritual knowledge that transforms the life. Do we think for a moment that Jesus somehow revealed some truth that hadn't been spoken of before? No more so than I am today. He shared with them the same truth, but a truth now that penetrated deeper than ever before. A truth now that opened their hearts and their minds to a deeper understanding of the things that they had been confounded of and been too distracted by before. Distracted by the thoughts of the world, distracted by the voices of the world, distracted, by the way, by the voices of the institution of church and religion. That too had abandoned the value and the precious truth of God's word. God forbid we be counted among them. But instead, he took them directly to God's word that was made known to everyone and explained it to them again. Change now. Change now. Change is occurring, beginning in their heart, but it will not end there. Verse 32, as we've already read, found them having their hearts changed. It says they spoke to another. Did our heart not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? The Bible speaks to us about the incredible change in our heart and our life when we're saved. And it talks about the fact that God begins from within us and begins working his way out. It is that change of our heart and our mind that begins to have an effect on how we think and how we act as a result. The more room, the more authority, the more priority and place that God's word holds in our lives, the greater influence that it has on our behavior and on our actions. Will it take us to a life that is without sin? Not on the face of this earth, but it will take us to a life that is far more sensitive to our sin, seeking to turn away from it. And when we don't, we're the ones who are humbling ourselves before the throne of God, asking his forgiveness as he promised. For we desire to please him and honor him in all we do. Look at what happens now. The scripture now tells us that after their hearts were moved, they saw something else in the presence of Christ. He had not only changed their hearts, but in part of those actions, he changed their home. Look with me back in verse 30. He said, "Now it came to pass as they had asked him to stay with them for a moment, to come with them and share a meal with them." He says, he sat down to the table with them. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. I'm taken by the occasion upon which he reveals himself. The home became a sanctuary. The meal became a sacrament. It was not bread and wine. It was not according to the instructions that Jesus had given them. So it is not intended to be somehow a shadow of the Lord's Supper or communion. Instead, it is an incredible, powerful statement that there's not a meal that we share in the home as God's people that shouldn't be sanctified, set aside unto Christ. A good habit that we endeavor to use as Christians is to ask the Lord's blessing upon our meal. Nothing wrong with that practice. It is, in a sense, a recognition here of what is happening, because as the Lord sanctified their home became a sanctuary, and the meal within it became a sacrament to them. It was indeed a precursor to inviting the presence of the Lord always in your home, at all times in your home. I share with you one other illustrative story of this. This was published back in the 50s, a story of a missionary team that was visiting in the home of a Chinese family where they were ministering, of course, in the country of China. They were new converts, and they were so incredibly changed dynamically in their lifestyle that they had thrown out all the idols out of their home. They were in the very beginnings here, the infancy of growing and understanding God's word and knowing what it means to follow Christ. And they were anxious to know more. They were hungry for an understanding. And so they had invited the missionaries into their home to share a meal with them. As the missionaries sat down to the table, it was a meager fare because they were not well off, to say the least. And one of the main dishes at the meals, I understand, was a boiled squash, if you will, in water, and which is already unappealing to me. Boiled squash in water, and beside it there would be a chunk of black salt. Black salt, by the way, that we would have put in the fields for our cattle to use. but it's what they did to season their food. And so at the appropriate time, the head of the home would take that chunk of black salt and they would dip it into that bowl of boiled squash to season it. As the missionaries sat there and watched as their host was preparing the meal for them, they anticipated that at some point they would probably ask him to say the blessing on the meal, but instead that is not what happened. Instead, the head of the home, the husband, we're told that he stood up and he looked up at the ceiling and he says, "Please, Heavenly Father, partake with us." Even now, it gives me goosebumps. He wasn't asking the Lord to bless the meal. He was asking the Lord to join them in the meal. Can you imagine? For these disciples who had had that moment with Christ, that he joined them there. Well, the Bible says they recognized him. And he left. He vanished. But a work had been accomplished here. A divine work. A redeeming work in the hearts and the minds of these followers. For notice what they do next. The Bible says they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. And has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What is happening now among these two and all others who would be touched by Christ is he had not only transformed their hearts, he had not only transformed their homes, but he had literally transformed their lives. They had gone from a moment of despair where once they were sad, where once they were slow, even in understanding, to now they are in joy. They are in joy. Now, I cannot imagine that these followers fully understand any more what's going to happen the next week after this encounter than they knew before it. But the one thing that changed was Christ was alive. Christ was risen and risen indeed. And they now knew that the fact that he was alive, the fact that he was risen, meant everything. For now they had come to understand what his life, death, and resurrection meant for their eternity. It ushered them into a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now there was an assurance that though they could not begin to know what the next day was going to bring, they now knew that they could have peace in the midst of it. They now knew that they could experience joy no matter what. For they knew Christ. They knew Christ. I pray what steadies us this morning, what gives us grounding, what gives us strength, and what gives us joy is that in a moment that seems continuously uncertain, that we possess a truth as God's people that is absolutely certain. That we have life. And the scripture says it is life everlasting. It is not the life that is contingent upon a virus. It is not the life that is contingent upon the expectancy. It is not a life that is dependent upon what a good or bad steward I am of my diet, my exercise, my work. Because that life has been given to me by my Heavenly Father. And my Heavenly Father tells me that the life that He's given me can be taken by no man, including me. And I am thankful. Because I promise you, I recognize in my frailty and my finite mind and my humanity, if anybody can mess it up, I can. And so I'm thankful that God didn't trust me with it. But not only conversed with me, but confronted me. Confronted me in my sin. Opened my heart and my mind to the slowness and sadness of my heart and showed me the way to get past all that. Believing and trusting in Him. Believing and trusting in His Word. And so here we are today. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the truth of God's Word that remains still the truth today. There are those who would venture to take God's Word and they would say, yes, this is what the Word of God says, but based on the circumstances we face today, surely this is what it means. No. The Word of God means what God has presented truthfully. And it certainly can be applied to every generation and every society and every culture. But its meaning does not change. Isn't it clear? As Jesus speaks to these followers, of these disciples who are so depressed and so discouraged, He tells them, the truth that was espoused in Genesis 3 remains the truth even now. The truth that was espoused by the prophet Moses as God directed him, and the work of the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so many others. It was the truth when they spoke it then. It's now not only the truth, but in fact, a great measure, a historic fact. You and I have the greatest of privilege today. For God has blessed us to live in a time where we can look back and see the finished work of Christ. That is both a blessing and it is both a grave temptation. It is a blessing to know that truth and to be so certain of it. It's a grave temptation that you and I should take it for granted. That you and I should treat it callously. I pray we not be guilty of that today. But that we cling to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in love. We give thanks and rejoice over what He has blessed us with, what He continues to show us. And in fact, if not for our slow hearts, how much more we can begin to know of the deep things of God. I hope and pray this morning, as you're watching and listening, that you can say with all the certainty that is possible in our human frame, that you have the life that only God can give. That in whatever way it's manifested itself to you in your life, that through the giving of God's Word, through the presentation of His truth, through the declaration of the good news of His gospel, that He has penetrated your heart and in its own fashion caused it to burn. I pray that you know that. I pray that you rejoice in the very hope and promise that is found in it. If not, I pray this morning that God is using the truth of His Word, the frailty of His messenger, and He is causing the truth of God to become far more powerful to you than it ever has before. That He is replacing the sadness in your heart, the slowness of your understanding, and He is setting a fire. Setting a fire based on the truth of God's Word that will cause you to see God more than ever before, and therefore see yourself, your sinfulness, your depravity, your weakness, your despair, your helplessness. So that you may not simply walk, but that you would run, literally or figuratively, to the throne of God, confessing your sin and pleading with Him to forgive you, to save you, to sanctify both you and your home in His love, mercy, and grace. I pray you know that today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious truth. We thank you for the promise that has been made and fulfilled. How exciting it is to see in the very hours after your resurrection the glorious unfolding of salvation in the lives of these two followers, who no doubt were convinced that they were followers of you before, who desired to see you be successful, but not understanding truly what success was. For in this moment of their frailty, they could only see failure, tragedy, rather than triumph and victory. And so we see as you play it out before us, how you have made that truth known to them as never before. A transformation that began in their heart and continued in their lives. Such that as the result, they did not hesitate, though they had had a long walk and a long day and finally made themselves back home. And yet we notice in God's Word, there is no hesitation that it appears that that very night, they started walking right back to Jerusalem from which they came. There was no longer despair and discouragement. I dare say there may have been a skip in their step. I dare say there might have been an excitement building within them that says, I must let the others know. Oh, for us to have that excitement in our daily lives again, I pray it would be so. I pray for those today who do not know you as Savior and Lord. I pray that if they can hear this message and hear this truth, that God, you would use it as an instrument in your hand to save them as you have saved us. I pray that for those of us who know you as Savior and Lord, Lord, that we will find a sense of calm, a sense of peace, a sense of encouragement this day. Not in ourselves, not in our own strength, not even in our own knowledge. The Lord, in your love, mercy, and grace that wraps itself around us each and every day. Some days we know it, notice it, rejoice in it, humble ourselves before it. And there are days, Lord, when we so take it for granted, we should be ashamed. Lead us and guide us in the continuance of this day. Lord, a day in which we have no idea what the night will bring. But we give thanks because we know the one who is sovereign, who is on his throne, watching us through this night and any other night that in your grace you allow us to live through. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, resting in the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, recognizing that our merit before this throne is in nothing that we have done and nothing we can do, but that which has been done for us. Amen.